You know, sometime back, our class looked at the transfer of power when a country declares its independence from another ruling authority. Since we, who have been born again, have declared independence from the kingdom of darkness and its ruling authority, there are similarities we can see in the picture of what happens to a country. Dr. Miles Monroe, a gifted teacher and preacher from Bahamas, explained what took place when the Bahamas declared independence in 1973. Great Britain had been the ruling authority over this British colony since 1718. Originally, the people under the rule of Britain were required to speak the King's English. They had to exchange their tropical attire for the clothes of cold, foggy England. Hence, the Panama suit came into vogue. And a governor was sent to rule and establish Britain's laws. Now, when the flag of Britain came down and the Bahamian flag ran up the pole, the first thing that happened was the governor was sent packing back to Britain. No longer was the King's English the required language, and citizens could toss their suit in favor of the climate-friendly clothes of the tropics. At the cross, the kingdom of darkness suffered its death blow. Jesus paid the sin debt in full, enabling man to declare independence from the authority of the kingdom of darkness by accepting Jesus as Savior. Those who chose Jesus received new clothes, the robe of righteousness, and a new language given at Pentecost. As the new governor, the Holy Spirit entered. Just as Bahamian life changed, so should the life of someone who is born again change. That is what this lesson wants to address. Though we live in a fallen world, we are not of the world, and there should be evidence of the difference. However, many Christians are as anxious, worried, discouraged, depressed, angry, sick, as those who don't have a Savior. We are told the blessings belong to us, but instead, these things that I just named empower us to fail. That's literally the definition of the curse, empowered to fail. The Holy Spirit has an answer to that, and it's recorded in Matthew 13:11, and it says, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Those mysteries empower us to exchange the curses of the law that the world lives under for the blessings that Jesus gives us in his kingdom. We know that Jesus came as our representative to die for our sins so we could be forgiven, right?
Yes.
But did you know that he also came as our representative to live for us so we could have God's blessings? In Deuteronomy 28, it begins by explaining who qualifies for the blessings. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, then the Lord God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Scripture goes on to enumerate what those blessings are. And we often quote, "Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, the head and not the tail, above and not below," and all the rest. But who qualifies for these blessings? Only those who keep the law perfectly. Not just the Big Ten. The law was 613 commands and must be obeyed perfectly to be blessed. Israel did not understand that she could not keep the law by her own efforts. They had reduced the law to something they could keep So Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He raised the law to the pristine standard intended by explaining that the law said, "You shall not murder, but anyone who is angry in his heart at his brother is guilty of murder." They might could refrain from murdering someone, but not be angry? That was a different story. Jesus went on to say, "You shall not commit adultery, but anyone who looks at a woman with lust was guilty of adultery." Now, they could white-knuckle the adultery part, but not look with lust? He ended the sermon saying, "Your Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye perfect, even as he is perfect." Oh, so this is the perfect standard God required for blessing. In that case, no man qualified. Only one. Who is that, class?
Jesus.
So Jesus came to live for us as our representative so we would qualify for the blessings. As believers whose righteousness is in Christ, blessings should be evident in our life. Yet, too often, we see the exact opposite, what Scripture calls curses. Now, if you are thinking of the rest of Deuteronomy 28, where the curses are enumerated, you are not seeing what Scripture identifies as the curse of the law. The curse of the law is singular. Galatians 3. Let's look at verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." It might surprise you to know that trying to keep the law puts you under a curse. Did you know that? Trying to keep the law puts you under a curse. You say, "Well, I do my best." Best is not good enough. "Well, I try to keep the law." Trying doesn't cut it. "Well, I keep most of the law." Mm-hmm. Most is not 100%. You have to keep the law perfectly all your life. Mm-hmm. That alone is what qualifies you for the blessing. Perfection is what brings blessings. When you try to keep the law, it will point out some failure. After asking what he must do to inherit eternal life, the rich young ruler told Jesus that he had kept the law from his youth. Jesus said, "One thing you lack, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." See, the law will always identify one thing you have missed. If after you are born again, you go back under a system that qualifies you only if you keep it perfectly, then like the rich young ruler, there will always be one thing you lack. Only one man qualified for blessings. Jesus came not only to die for you, but to live for you. He came to perfectly fulfill all 613 commandments. If he had just come to die, Herod could have accomplished that when he was 2 years old. However, Jesus came to fulfill the law, all 613 commandments, and then to take your debt to the broken law, to the cross, and pay it in full. Then and only then could we receive his righteousness as a gift and be empowered to receive the blessings that righteousness demands. By sending his Spirit to live in us, we qualify for the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. Did you know that every male Jew was required to have tassels on the four corners of their garment? The tassels had exactly 613 knots. each one representing one of the laws of God. Now, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, asked Jesus to come heal his 12-year-old daughter who was on the point of death. Jesus agreed, but on the way, Jesus stopped. He perceived that power had gone out from him, and he asked, "Who touched him?" The disciples were perplexed, seeing that there was a great multitude jostling against Jesus as he made his way through the crowd. Then the woman with the issue of blood confessed that it was her. Though countless people had touched Jesus, no power had come forth from him. Only when this woman touched his garment. So it couldn't have been just the garment that had power. It had to be something more. In faith, she kept saying, "If only I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." The tassels that represented the 613 commandments of God, they were part of the hem of the garment. When she touched the hem of his garment, she connected with his righteousness. His righteousness was having kept all 613 commands of God perfectly. That is what she touched. Only Jesus had kept the law perfectly, and God's righteousness demands a blessing. Her faith placed a demand on his righteousness. She lived into the righteousness of Christ. As Malachi said, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." Now, in the Amplified Classic, we learn about the state of our spiritual maturity. If we don't understand the work of Jesus in the area of righteousness, this is what happens. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Since righteousness demands a blessing, righteousness is a foundation for blessings. So let's find out what the writer of Hebrews had to say about this. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That means they are doctrinally inexperienced in the word of righteousness, since he is a spiritual infant. A picture is worth a thousand words. And so that's the way that saying goes. Here's a picture that speaks to the spiritual growth some Christians find themselves in after being saved for years, maybe decades. We go to the nursery. We see the precious little babies. Who doesn't love to see a sweet baby lying in their bassinet? We ooh and we ah over the baby while the proud parents look on. But what would you think if you looked in the bassinet and saw a baby with a full beard? Something is majorly wrong. Yet that is the condition of many Christians who love the Lord and have been in church for years. They don't understand the gift of righteousness they've been given when they were born again. They have not grown spiritually, even though years have passed since they were saved. They are spiritual babies with a beard. Do you still say things like this? "That makes me feel guilty." Or, "I better do what they say, otherwise I will feel guilty." If you do, then you are still dealing with guilt and condemnation. It's a sure sign that there is a gap in your understanding of your righteousness in Christ. So let's get that beard shaved off, right? Ideally, when you are born again, righteousness is what should be learned first. Instead, religion teaches us that you must obey the law to please God and have his blessings. It's already established that no one can do that except who?
Jesus.
So the believer finds himself struggling to get God's blessing, and rightly so. They have gone back under a system that was meant to point to the utter futility of their attempts to be righteous in themselves by their works, by their efforts. Galatians 3:12 goes on to state, the law is not of faith. In other words, the law is not based on faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Nowhere in the 613 commandments is there a command to pray. Prayer indicates that a person is depending on God, and the law is solely dependent on man. The law is not of faith. If you think about the Ten Commandments, it begins with you shall, you shall not. It depends on man. Did you know that faith is explicitly mentioned only twice in the Old Testament? The first time was to say that Israel had no faith. And the second time was to prophesy how the righteous will live in the future. While there are examples of people in the Old Testament who acted in faith, only twice was the word faith mentioned. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I, God, will see that what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. Then, roughly 800 years later, the prophet Habakkuk questioned God about the wickedness he saw, and God replied, behold, his soul, the wicked, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The purpose of giving the law was not to keep it, but to cause a person to despair of their ability to save themselves through self-effort. Romans 3, verse 20 states, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what you get from the law, a knowledge of sin. When you come out from under the rule of the law, you have come out from the ministry of death. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's see what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Picking up at verse 7. It speaks of the law of Moses as the ministry of death, written and engraved in stone. Why is it called that? Because man could not keep it. And failure to keep the law meant death, the ministry of death. Why does the law not provide us with any help? It's because the law is not of faith. Galatians 3:12 says, it takes no faith to live under the law. But to live under grace, it takes faith. It is by faith in the grace of God that brings blessings. Grace is of faith. Turn to Romans 4. In verse 16, it says this. Romans, right before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. By faith in the grace of God that it brings blessings. Graces of faith. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, the promise Paul speaks of was made to only one. Abraham was told in Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, to make no mistake, Paul clarifies this in Galatians 3 as to who the seed is by which the nations will be blessed. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed was the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as in many, or but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Simeon was in the temple on the day that Jesus was brought in, the eighth day for purification rites. Simeon's name is derived from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. The name itself points to hearing the law. He took baby Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which thou hast prepared before all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon is a type of the law. The law had served its purpose. Like Simeon, who had been promised that he would not die before seeing God's Messiah, the law could depart once Jesus, whose name literally means salvation, had come. Question: have you allowed the rule of the law to depart in favor of the grace that Jesus offers? Jesus did not destroy the law, but he fulfilled it. And living inside of you, the Holy Spirit enables you to obey the voice of God. Notice, it's the voice of God that you obey. The Lord told Abraham that the promise was made to Abraham's seed, and because Abraham had obeyed God's voice. Obedience to God's voice implies a relationship. It's impossible to have a relationship with two tablets of stone. Yet, when we obey the voice of God, there is a fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another fulfills the law. Now, Paul gives this revelation from the ascended Christ. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the revelation that Simeon received that allowed him to depart to his heavenly home in peace. He had seen the end of the old covenant and the one who is bringing in the new covenant of grace. Anna, whose name in Hebrew means grace, was an aged prophetess who confirmed Simeon's declaration. She had been widowed from a young age and had dedicated her life to prayer and fasting in the temple. She also recognized baby Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, and she proclaimed to all in Jerusalem who waited for the redemption that Jesus was the Messiah. Simeon, the law, departed, and Anna, God's grace, came. A picture of the law giving way to grace. God has a divine order, and in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he tells us, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, now catch this, there are four things he became: wisdom from God, and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now the order is important. Notice, after getting wisdom to ask Jesus to save you, the very next thing you should get is the gift of righteousness. And then through sanctification in the word, meaning you get your mind renewed to think in agreement with God, you end up with redemption, the blessing of whatever has been lost. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now, we need to connect with his righteousness if we are to receive the blessing of answered prayer. And it doesn't come with going under the system of the law. It comes by the grace, by faith, in what Jesus had done. That's why it's so important for you to see yourself as God sees you. He doesn't see us as sinless, but he sees us as blameless. Though surely we don't sin like we used to. God sees us as in Christ. For the believer under the new covenant of grace, guilt and condemnation are a thing of the past, mm-hmm. or it should be. Mm-hmm. Why the focus on righteousness? It's the bedrock of blessings. Unfortunately, traditions anchored in the old covenant are still on our lips. If you see yourself as a sinner, as unworthy, as someone who must beg and plead for God to answer your prayer, then you don't know who you are in Christ. Unfortunately, traditions anchored in the old covenant are still taught in our churches. Today, we're going to investigate a tradition that dates back almost 500 years to the time of King Edward VI. The Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named Thomas Cranmer, composed a prayer. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. He composed it in 1548, and it became, it was incorporated into the first book of Common Prayer. It was picked up in the liturgies of the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church. Now, not all of these churches actually use it. Some do, some don't. But the interesting thing about this is it's the one that says we are not worthy to, eat the crumbs under his table. It is based on the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. The centurion said, Lord, speak the word, only I am not worthy for you to come into my house. And the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, said, but even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs. Both of these were people who were not in covenant with God. They were Gentiles. It was appropriate for them to say such. Mm-hmm. But we are not under the old covenant. Amen. Are you unworthy to eat the crumbs under God's table? We who are born again recite the old covenant tradition that claims that we are not worthy to eat crumbs under the table. That was true before we were born again. But once saved and called into the new covenant of grace, it is no longer true about those who are born again. Amen. Now Jesus asks us to sit at the table with him,
yes.
not beg for crumbs under his table. A heavenly Father established our worth for all eternity when he paid for us with his Son's blood. To say that those saved through the sacrifice of Christ are unworthy is to disparage the work of the cross. Mm-hmm. The Father paid the greatest price there is, the blood of his only Son. And when we ask Jesus to save us, we become one with Christ,
Amen.
Filled with the fullness of God, and are invited to eat at his table, not under his table.
Amen.
Yes.
No one would say Christ is unworthy, and we are in him. Yet the enemy does not want us to see our new self in Christ, and he fights tooth and nail against us realizing that. If the devil can keep you in the dark about who you are in Christ, then he can steal the blessings that the righteousness of God brings. In our last two lessons, we covered the danger of giving voice to what is contrary to the word. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat its fruit. That's Proverbs 18:21. If you love reciting words that oppose God's word, then you will eat the death that those words carry. That's the bad news. But hey, the good news is agree with God's mm-hmm. word and you will eat the life that is in his words.
Amen.
Humility Amen. Agrees with God because God is the author of true reality. Colossians 2, turn there. Remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God eats potato chips. This is going to speak to how we became born again and how we are to live afterwards. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We are to live the same way that we got saved. We got saved when we heard the word of the gospel, believed it, and acted on it by asking Jesus to be the Lord of our life. The word that follows the exhortation of how to walk in him is a warning about elevating tradition above the word of God. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus himself warned his followers about the leaven of the Pharisees. In Mark 7, he speaks to those who were adamant about their traditions. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Then if you drop down a few verses, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And down to another verse, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." We can make the word of God of no effect by mindlessly reciting tradition, which causes our heart eventually to believe that we are not who Jesus says we are. Blessings are connected to Christ's righteousness, and you have his righteousness because you are in him. So next time, consider what you are saying about eating with dogs under the table. Again, humility agrees with God because God is the author of true reality. John 6, verse 63 says this, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no profit. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." You are hearing what the word says, and what I personally say is not worth a plugged nickel. But his words are spirit and life, and they are the ones that bring blessing. Now, many Christians think that God made covenant with them directly and individually when they got saved. That's not so. Covenant is only as strong as its weakest link. If God had made a covenant with man before the day was out, that covenant would have been broken. Broken covenant in the days of the patriarchs meant death. God did not make covenant directly with men, but it was made between God the Father and man's representative, God the Son. Neither Jesus as the Son of God or the Father is a weak link. They are equally strong. They are eternal, and the covenant they made is an eternal covenant that can't be broken. Turn to Genesis 15. we're going to take a quick look at the covenant that God the Father and God the Son made. And in fact, Abraham was put to sleep during the making of the covenant. Why was he put to sleep? So he couldn't help. Yet while he was in a deep sleep, he had a vision of what was happening. Genesis 15, verse 12. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, then behold, there appeared a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. God the Father is described as a consuming fire. In Exodus, we find that Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. God the Father's judgment against sin was like a smoking furnace, and his justice had to be satisfied. The burning lamp was Jesus the Son, who said he would satisfy the justice of God so mankind could be blessed. In doing so, he would be a light to the Gentiles. Remember the word of the psalm, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And who is the word?
Jesus.
He was the burning lamp. So the new covenant was not made directly between God and man, but between God the Father and man's representative, God the Son. Together they would bring God and man together. Understanding covenant is foundational. From the cross, Jesus shouted, "Finished." And a new covenant began in earnest. Before, there had been a taste of the kingdom in the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. How did those who lived before the cross receive blessing, since it had to be through the righteousness of Christ and the divine exchange that was to take place? Jesus would make payment at the cross for what had been charged to his account on credit. However, now that the grace of God has been released, it's no longer on credit. Tetelestai, Jesus shouted, the word stamped on debt payment. One man had satisfied God's perfect standard of righteousness under the law. That was a requirement for which blessings flow. A divine exchange of righteousness for sin was made available to all who chose to believe in Jesus. Now, on a legal and just basis, the Father could give blessings to all who are in Christ, the righteous one. As I thought on the need to understand the two covenants that man could live under, it came to mind an unusual command in the law. Two different fabrics could not be worn together at the same time. That's Leviticus 19:19. What was that a picture of? It's a picture of the two covenants of law and grace. The Jew was not to wear two different materials, a picture of not mixing the two covenants. However, today we do it in our churches. Not the clothing mixture, but a mixture of covenants. It's what Jesus spoke of when he told his disciples that you don't put new wine in old wineskins. The old wineskins are brittle and will not allow the new wineskin to ferment without bursting and losing all. Today we highlighted one tradition of the law that asks both the born-again Christian and those who are not born again to confess their unworthiness. Under the new covenant of grace, Jesus has given the born-again Christian his righteousness.
Amen.
You can't get more righteous than that. Once saved, the Christian is one with Christ, seated with Christ, filled with the fullness of God. The tradition that asks Christians to confess unworthiness does not factor in what Jesus has done
right
to make us worthy. When the Father looks at us, He sees us in his Son. Amen. You can't get any more worthy than that. Right, class?
Right. Mm-hmm.
The confession of unworthiness is for those without the Savior. Scripture confirms this when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, if you are not in Christ, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promises, without hope and without God in the world. That is the condition of unbelievers, but experientially, it can be the condition of believers if they go back under the covenant of law that ministers death. How does a believer do that? Through misinterpretation of what Jesus said when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He had just raised the law to the perfect standard. And Matthew 5, verse 17 records the place the law should henceforth take. Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come not to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that the verse that says, think not that I've come to abolish the law? No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus never spoke out of both sides of his mouth. There's no contradiction in what he says throughout Scripture. If it appears to be a contradiction, it can be traced to which covenant is the context for that which is spoken. The cross radically changed what had been. Now, there are two Greek words that appear almost the same. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek and Hebrew Words list Matthew 5, 7. And let's just turn there, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It lists in that verse the word destroy as kataluo, which means to utterly destroy, to overthrow. Now there's a similar word, katagio, which means to reduce to inactivity. When the Greek word is translated abolish, it makes us think that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, to reduce it to inactivity. But that is exactly what he came to do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to show you scriptures that tell us that Jesus did come to abolish the law, but not to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. Hebrews 10, verse 7 through 9. Then I, Jesus, said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. When he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he adds, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He abolishes the first covenant of law, reducing it to inactivity, and he establishes the second covenant of grace that he himself fulfills. So you catch that? He says he came to abolish, reduce to inactivity, the law, which is the ministry of death. Okay. Jesus would have contradicted himself if he had said, think not that I have come to abolish the law, when we are told that is what he came to do, to render to inactivity the covenant of law by which no man could be blessed because they could not keep it perfectly. Now, if you're not convinced, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Picking up at verse 14. If you recall, Scripture tells us the sum of thy word is truth. You don't take one verse and hang your little theological hat on that. It's all scripture that is the truth.
Verse what?
Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by, wait for it, class, abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Okay, that's the second scripture that confirms what Matthew was saying. Hebrews 8, turn over there. It speaks of the transition from the old covenant of law to the new covenant of grace. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Amen. He has made the first obsolete. What's the first? The covenant of law. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When there is a change in covenant, there is a change in the priesthood. It's recorded in Matthew 26, Caiaphas, who was a high priest during the trial of Jesus, he tore his garments, signaling his belief that Jesus committed blasphemy by claiming to be divinity. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. Though he actually violated Levitical law against a high priest tearing his clothes, it was a picture that testified to the end of the old priesthood. By doing this, he inadvertently acknowledged Jesus as the eternal high priest. Any of us who watched the TV series The Chosen would not want to be under the priesthood of Caiaphas, with all the traditions that Jesus said laid heavy burdens on the worshipers. We've identified one tradition that we engage on a regular basis, and we think nothing of it. We might think, what's the harm in doing that if we don't believe it? Remember, you are training your heart to believe what you say. So when the chips are down and you want to speak faith-filled words, you may not believe your own words. The devil is in the details. Little things are a slippery slope. Scripture tells us to clean out the leaven, because eventually a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Today, one tradition of the old covenant has been examined. And I want to add, last week we said, James reminded us to purify our hearts, you double-minded. There's nothing double-minded about the work of the cross, about what Jesus did, about the gift he gave us. He gave us his righteousness, and his righteousness demands a blessing. So if you have one foot in the old covenant of law, if you're still saying things like, I feel guilty, okay, that's a signal to begin to tell yourself, no, I am not sinless. I am blameless because God has paid, Jesus has paid the price. He drank the cup of iniquity to the dregs, and there is no sin there. And we are to live into Christ's righteousness. if you are not getting the answers God promised, let's get off that slippery slope. True humility agrees with God because God is the author of true reality. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Hold on.